This evening, if you would please turn in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 24 as we are continuing our study through the Word of God. And if you remember from our previous studies, we've seen that the southern kingdom of Judah was in trouble. They're in a very dark period of time in regards to their spiritual condition. And as we move into 2 Chronicles chapter 24 tonight, there's kind of a little bit of light that shines forth in the kingdom. We're moving away from this dark period for the southern kingdom of Judah. It's a short period of spiritual reform, as we'll see tonight. Now, just for a little background or recap of what we've seen, remember Jehoshaphat's son. Jehoshaphat was a godly king, a good man. But his son Jehoram was a wicked king, and God brought judgment upon him because of that. And he had some kind of deadly intestinal disease. We're not sure exactly what it was, but his life after 8 years of his reign was over. Then in his death, Ahaziah became king, and he too was evil, just as evil as his father Jehoram was. And this guy listened to the counsel of wicked men, and he was judged for his wickedness. He was only on the throne for 1 year. He's assassinated by Jehu, the military leader from the northern kingdom of Israel. And so now with the death of Ahaziah, we see Athaliah, his mother, come on the scene. And instead of mourning for the death of her son, what does she do? She kills all her grandsons so she could be king in the southern kingdom of Judah. The problem was she forgot one, Joash. And for 6 years, she's reigning in the southern kingdom of Judah. She's usurped the throne. And Joash at this time was only 1 year old. And he was hidden away by Jehoshabeth, the sister of Ahaziah. And both Jehoshabeth and her husband Jehoiada, who was a priest, hid Joash away in one of the temple apartments that surrounded the temple. And for 6 years, they're raising this child, unbeknownst to Athaliah, really to anyone else. But now it was time to make this child a king. And they crown this 7-year-old boy as the next king in Judah. And as that happens, as there's a shouting and all, long live the king, Athaliah catches wind of what's going on here. And what does she do? She cries out, treason, treason. And not that she saw what she was doing as treason, but what they were doing with Joash was treason to her, but she's put to death for her actions. And Joash is now king, being trained by Jehoiada, who was really the power behind the throne at this time. And so the false worship is being destroyed. The true worship of God is brought back to the southern kingdom of Judah. There was some light that was all of a sudden shining forth now, the light of God through this young man named Joash. And so with that kind of as our background, let's begin reading in 2 Chronicles chapter 24, starting in verse 1, and see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study His Word. Joash was 7 years old when he became king, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zibiah of Beersheba. Joash did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. And Jehoiada took 2 wives for him, and he had sons and daughters. So Jehoiada was the priest. He, again, is the power behind the throne. Remember, Joash is only 7 years old at this time. And I think Jehoiada brought godly influence back into the land, not only to Joash, but really to the entire nation. And he was definitely a good role model for this child king. And the people of Judah were definitely blessed by the actions of this one man. In fact, that's what Solomon said in Proverbs 29:2. He said, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when a wicked man rules, the people groan. For the last few years, I heard a lot of groaning, huh? It's just sad when we see a president slam the Holy Scriptures, put it down, make it as nothing. And God's going to judge our nation because of it. You don't dishonor the Lord like that. That's tragic. And we do groan. We pray for a righteous man to become leader in our nation. But you know what? I'm not going to look to any man. I'm going to look to our Lord. Because He's truly the one that's going to save us. And make no mistake about it, guys. Leaders of nations, leaders at work, leaders in the home, and so on, influence the people around them, either for good or for evil. They influence them. And we are all leaders in one capacity or another. And my prayer is that we influence people in a positive way, that we bless them because of our actions. Think about it. People who would not normally riot and go crazy, when you have a group of people all of a sudden starting that, what happens? Everyone else joins in. They follow the leader. Are they influenced by others? You bet. Look at the stuff that's selling on TV. And obviously, they pay big bucks for those commercials because they know they're going to sell. And look at what they're doing this year with the new season of TV shows, promoting homosexuality. Why? Because they know if they can influence our kids, because let's face it, we're old farts. Sorry for that, but we are. We are set in our ways, guys. We know what we believe, but who are they trying to get at? They're trying to get at the kids. Go to Madison. Go to the university down there and see how they're being influenced. It's tragic. We're not teaching our kids to think. We're kind of putting all this information into their minds. We're saying, don't think, just believe this. And that's wrong. We as Christians need to stand up and we need to be an influence in our homes, in our communities, at work, wherever we go, we should shine brightly. Oh, what good is it? What do you mean? I mean, look at what Jehoiada did. He influenced an entire nation, one man, right? Can we make a difference? If we're willing to shine, if we're willing to stand up, I believe we can. Now, here's the sad thing, and we'll see this played out in our study this evening. We're told that Joash did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. And what that tells me is that after the death of Jehoiada, we see that positive influence in the life of Joash gone. And he didn't develop that deep relationship with the Lord, and so he didn't do what was right in the sight of the Lord after Jehoiada was gone. And we're going to see that as we go through this chapter tonight. Now, we're also told that Jehoiada gave to Joash two wives. And please understand, God is not endorsing polygamy, okay? All God is saying is, this is what happened. This is what transpired. He's not saying it's right. God is not endorsing it, even though it was far less than what the kings of his days had as wives. Many of them had many, many more than two. But it was still wrong, and God's just saying, this is what he did. He had two wives, and Jehoiada the priest gave him these wives. Well, look at verse 4. Now it happened after this that Joash set his heart on repairing the house of the Lord. Then he gathered the priests and the Levites, and he said to them, go out to the cities of Judah and gather from all Israel money to repair the house of your God from year to year. And see that you do it quickly. However, the Levites did not do it quickly. So the king called Jehoiada, the chief priest, and said to him, why have you not required the Levites to bring in from Judah and from Jerusalem the collection, according to the commandment of Moses, the servant of the Lord, and of the assembly of Israel, for the tabernacle of witness? For the sons of Athaliah, that wicked woman, had broken into the house of God, and had also presented all the dedicated things of the house of the Lord to the Baals. You really have to love the heart of this young man, Joash, here. He sees the house of God, the temple, is a mess. And he wants to repair it. He wants to fix it up. During those 6 years that Athaliah was on the throne, she built a temple for Baal, and she obtained many of the materials for her project by dismantling parts of the temple of God. So Joash wants to rebuild and repair the temple of God, and he sets the Levites in charge of this project, and they don't do it quickly. They're dragging their feet, moving at a snail's pace. I guess they didn't really have a heart to restore the worship of God. They were busy with other things, maybe. And that's kind of tragic. But because it's not being done, Joash lets Jehoiada have it. You know, why hasn't this been done? Why isn't this work completed? You see, Athaliah had plundered the house of God. It was time to restore and rebuild what she destroyed. And Joash wanted things done. Tragically, what we see in the church today is many leaders are doing the same thing. They have no concern for the house of God. Many of them see it just as a job. They don't see it as a calling. And you know what? If your heart is not in it, then don't get involved. Don't do it for the money, recognition, or whatever. Don't think that, hey, this is an easy job. It's great. You know, you can do a lot of golfing. Still, I think I've golfed twice in 16 years. You know, that's not what the ministry is all about. Ministry is 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And when I go on vacation, I go on vacation. I do get away and put others in charge when I get away. But you know what? Again, if you don't feel God has called you into that ministry, you don't belong there. We see shepherds or pastors that are kind of like hirelings, more concerned with self, what they can get out of the church than what they can give to the body of Christ. They don't have a concern for the sheep. They don't have a heart for God or the things of God, as we see here with the Levites. And so Joash is taking charge now. He's kind of getting things moving. He wants the house of God repaired. Look at verse 8. Then at the king's command, they made a chest and set it outside at the gate of the house of the Lord. So again, Joash takes matters into his own hands since the Levites were dragging their feet. And he has a box placed outside the temple so that the people could give to God for the restoration project. In fact, in 2 Kings 12:9, we're told of this. It says, Jehoiada the priest took a chest, bored a hole in its lid, and set it beside the altar on the right side as one comes into the house of the Lord. And the priest who kept the door put there all the money brought into the house of the Lord. So Joash puts Jehoiada in charge, and I think Joash has his priorities right. The Lord was first and foremost in his life, at least at this time. And I think it was because Jehoiada had such an impact in his life. Look at verse 9. And they made a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem to bring to the Lord the collection that Moses, the servant of God, had imposed on Israel in the wilderness. So we're told that this money that they collected was the same that Moses collected during their time in the wilderness. Now, the question is, what collection did Moses impose on the children of Israel in the wilderness? Well, we'll get to that in a minute. Turn over to 2 Kings for a second, chapter 12. To the left few books, 2 Kings chapter 12. We're going to look at verses 4 and 5, where we're told this. And Jehoash said to the priest, all the money of the dedicated gifts that are brought into the house of the Lord, each man's census money, each man's assessment money, and all the money that a man purposes in his heart to bring into the house of the Lord, let the priests take it themselves, each from his constituency, and let them repair the damages of the temple wherever any dilapidation is found. So we see here what was given. Now, we're going to take a quick look. You don't have to turn there. But what Moses set forth in regards to the taxes. In Exodus 30, there's the half shekel was to be given by every male who was 20 years old and up every year. This money was then used for the upkeep of the tabernacle, and now it's being used for the temple. This was the census money. There was also the money that was received from personal vows, anywhere from 3 to 50 shekels. This was the assessment money or the substitutionary redemption payments. And then there was the money that was brought voluntarily into the temple. See, the people could give freely to the work of God above what was required of them. Well, how did that all work out? Well, look at verse 10. Then all the leaders and all the people rejoiced, brought their contributions and put them into the chest until all had given. Now, I think I could safely say that most, if not all of us, dread those phone calls in which people are begging you for money for some cause. And many times people just give in because they just want to get off the phone. They don't want to hear it, you know. Save the snail. Come on. Or whatever their organization they're trying to promote. But look at what's going on here. Is there any pressure to give? I mean, did Jehoiada the priest say, you know what, if you don't give, the work of the temple will be stopped and we may have to close the doors. And we'll have to stop this ministry. So reach deep down into the pockets of the person in front of you, brothers and sisters, and give till it hurts them. No, I mean, but you hear people say that today. These people were rejoicing to give to the Lord. No one made them feel guilty. No one said the work of God was going to stop. They gave out of a joyful heart. And here's the thing that we need to remember. God owns everything. It's all His. And what He has done is He's just given it to us so that we can give back to Him for the work of the kingdom, building up the kingdom of God. And if your heart gives just to get in return, you know, give your hundredfold, you get 1,000 back or whatever, I don't know. Keep your money. If that's the reason you're giving, keep it, because God doesn't want it. He doesn't need it. Give because you want to give to the Lord. And the reality is, we're blessed as we give. And not only physically or monetarily, but definitely spiritually, God ministers to us. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 9 for a second, because that's what Paul says in the New Testament. He talks about giving from a joyful heart, a hilarious heart. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, starting in verse 6, listen to what he said. He said, but this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. The Amplified Bible puts these verses like this. Remember this. He who sows sparingly and grudgingly will also reap sparingly and grudgingly. And he who sows generously, that blessings may come to someone, will also reap generously with the blessings. Let each one give as he has made up in his own mind and purposed in his heart, not reluctantly or sorrowfully or under compulsion. For God loves, he takes pleasure in, he prizes above other things, and is unwilling to abandon or to do without. A cheerful, joyous, prompt to do it giver whose heart is in his giving. You see, guys, we're not to give grudgingly or reluctantly. God doesn't want us to give complaining as we do. We are not to give of necessity or compulsion. We're not supposed to allow people to manipulate us to give. You know, turn on some of the televangelists today, and what do you see? They're manipulating the people to give. I mean, could you imagine if I told our elders, you know, Steve and Conrad, guys, I want you to go to everyone's house and see how much they're going to give for the next year. And, you know, they knock on the door and you invite them in and, you know, you don't want to be a cheapskate. So you say you're going to give a lot more than you really want to give. And then every time the offering comes around to give to the Lord, you're like, oh man, give it. Is that what God wants? Or maybe Stephen Conrad at your house and you are a cheapskate. And so they're going to use the mobster mentality since I'm Italian and they're going to shake you down. Come on, let's see a little bit more. Come on, look at, I see that big screen TV. Come on. No. I mean, again, you're going to be grumbling and mumbling and complaining when you give. And we don't do that here. We don't have a budget for next year. We don't want to know what you're going to give because you don't even know what you're going to give for the coming year. What we do is we wait upon God. And where God guides, he provides. And he's done that for the last 16 years. Why should I change that now? Oh, but how do you know what you're going to do for this coming year? I just wait upon God. I'm a simpleton. You know what? I'm not a big guy that has all these graphs and we're going to do this and go here. Because you know what I've done? I've taken God right out of the picture. Now I said, I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that. We're going to go here and we're going to do this. I'm really kind of a spontaneous kind of guy. Someone says, hey, what about this? I'm like, hey. Let's see what God's going to do with that. It's kind of like Vacation Bible School. I was going in a completely different direction, but I wasn't really comfortable with it. And two of the people said, you know, hey, Joe, what about Vacation Bible School? Like, wow, you know, I never thought about that. Let's see what God wants to do with that. And look at where we're at. You know, we're a week and a half or so away from our first Vacation Bible School, which should be a riot. There will be no filming of me singing. Okay? No filming of me singing. Nothing. No recordings. You see, here's the thing, guys, and this is really the bottom line. It says that God loves a cheerful giver. That word cheerful in the Greek, and it's only used here in the New Testament, we get our English word hilarious from. God loves a hilarious giver. And that's the way we should give. If you can't give that way, then don't give to God. You're not going to get rewarded for that. So how much do you give? Well, as much as you want. Because God wants it to be cheerful, hilarious, joyful in our giving. In fact, Morgan says it must be hilarious giving. Giving out of the heart because you love to give, not because you are bound to give. And I know some people, and if this is the way you feel, fine, I don't have a problem with it if that's the way you want to give. But some people say, you know what, Old Testament, it was a tithe, it was 10%. I'll just correct you on it because it really wasn't 10%. And I realize people will fight this really a lot. But it's around 23%, 23.5% is what they gave per year. So if you really want to follow what the Old Testament does, show me the money. No. Sorry. We'll have to edit that out. You know what, guys? Here's the bottom line. You give nothing. You could give 10%, 20%, 30%. It doesn't matter. What you have purposed in your heart and you are giving hilariously to the Lord, that's what really matters. Can you give out of a joyful heart? But again, remember, what you sow is what you're going to reap. That's the principle. And our giving, we always think of our giving being money. But it's not. It's our time. It's our talents. It's our gifts that we give. And here we see the people in the southern kingdom of Judah, they gave joyfully to the Lord. They didn't have to be pressured. They just gave because they wanted to. And so should we. I think that's the principle that God's laying out here in His Word. Well, look at verse 11 back in 2 Chronicles 24. So it was at that time when the chest was brought to the king's official by the hand of the Levites, and when they saw that there was much money, that the king's scribe and the high priest officer came and emptied the chest and took it and returned it to its place. Thus they did day by day and gathered money in abundance. The king and Jehoiada gave it to those who did the work of the service of the house of the Lord, and they hired masons and carpenters to repair the house of the Lord, and also those who worked in iron and bronze to restore the house of the Lord. So the workmen labored, and the work was completed by them. They restored the house of God to its original condition and reinforced it. When they had finished, they brought the rest of the money before the king and Jehoiada. They made from it articles for the house of the Lord, articles for serving and offering, spoons and vessels of gold and silver. And they offered burnt offerings in the house of the Lord continually all the days of Jehoiada. You see, guys, here's the beautiful thing. When God works on the hearts of the people, there is such an abundance of giving, not only of money, but of time, investment in the lives of others and so on. And here we see the people gave so much to the work of God that the box had to be emptied daily. And the work of God that's being done, it's not by one or two people. The people all came together for this project. And I think that's a great lesson for us, that we work together with our brothers and sisters in the Lord for the work of the Lord, building up His kingdom. There's no way that I could do Vacation Bible School for myself, nor would I want to. I'm so thankful that so many people have invested their time. Some have taken vacation time to come and help out ministering to these kids about Jesus. That's awesome. Now, look at what's taken place here. We saw worship was restored, and then service unto the Lord began. And again, we can't do anything, guys, apart from Him. And yet, how many times do we try to do things apart from Him? If your heart isn't filled with the worship of God, then service tends to be empty. And we're going to see that come to life when we look at the next king, Amaziah, in chapter 25. He was doing all the work, but his heart wasn't in it. He didn't have a real love for the Lord. It was empty. There was all that motion, all that activity, but there was no emotion, and God doesn't honor that. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 7. He said, "You call me Lord, Lord." He said, "Oh, Lord, well, we cast out demons. We've done all these great works for you." But Jesus says, "Look, I don't know you." That verse has haunted me so much in my Christian life, that someone could be working for God so much and yet not know Him personally, not have a relationship with Him. And God says, "I never knew you. All the work you're doing is for nothing." And we'll look at Amaziah in chapter 25. And again, I think what the Holy Spirit is doing here is that the Holy Spirit is showing us Jehoiada influenced Joash in his service to God. He kept it moving in the right direction, on the right track. But as we're going to see shortly, that's all going to change. You see, it's kind of like training up your children. You train them up, not so that they could be glued to your side till they're 60 years old. As they grow up, you want to teach them the things so that they can move on themselves, so they can grow up. Cut the umbilical cord, you might say. In their own lives and in their relationship with God, because they can't live off of our faith. They have to have a personal walk with the Lord. Well, look at verse 15. "But Jehoiada grew old and was full of days, and he died. He was 130 years old when he died, and they buried him in the city of David among the kings, because he had done good in Israel, both toward God and his house." So here's the end of the life of Jehoiada, and he didn't die because of some illness. He died because he was full of days. He completed the work he was called to do, and God called him home. And think about how gracious God was. I mean, he lived 130 years. I mean, can you imagine that? Talk about grace. God let him live to minister in the life of this young king, Joash. And he was such a positive influence on this man and upon the nation. God was merciful. He was gracious. But once this man is gone, things turn downward for Joash and the southern kingdom of Judah. And the people respected Jehoiada. He's buried like the kings of Israel. He wasn't a king. A sharp contrast to that of Jehoram. When Jehoram died, what? Nobody cared for him. They kind of were excited that he died. There was no burning of incense for Jehoram. Thank God he's dead. And they didn't even bury him in the tombs of the kings. They buried him in his own home. They didn't like him because he was wicked. He was an evil influence. And the people were glad he was dead. But Jehoiada, the high priest and not a king, was buried with the kings because the people loved him. He brought spiritual reform to the nation. He put God back on the throne where he needed to be. And it was a very sad day when this man died. Of this man, Spurgeon wrote, See the influence of one man. One man can sway a state. One man can check sin. One man can be the head of a host who shall serve God and honor His name. Guys, we need to believe that. We tend to think, oh, we're just a few. Does it matter to God that we're just a few? He's looking for faithfulness. And it's amazing the things that He can do to just a few people. Never think that that's an issue. We need to influence people because of our love for the Lord. They need to see something in us that is far different than what they see in this world. Look at verse 17. Now after the death of Jehoiada, the leaders of Judah came and bowed down to the king, and the king listened to them. Therefore they left the house of the Lord God of their fathers and served wooden images and idols, and wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem because of their trespass. Yet he sent prophets to them to bring them back to the Lord, and they testified against them, but they would not listen. As you read that, it's very sad, and it tells me that Joash was a weak man. Joash was influenced by others. And that's not always a good thing, depending on who's influencing you. I mean, look at how quickly he changed after the death of Jehoiada. He loved the honor of men, and he was molded by their influence. I mean, Joash was kind of like the spiritual chameleon, changing his behavior to fit those who were around him. Oh, Jehoiada? Hey, look, I love the Lord. Oh, now these other guys? I don't love the Lord like I did with Jehoiada. That's very sad. And as I read this, and maybe I'm wrong, but I don't think he ever really had a heart for the Lord. He was just influenced by the people around him. He never developed that true relationship with God. And in the end, his true colors came out. And it's not going to be pretty, as we're going to see. And really, Peter picks up on this idea of people looking good outwardly, but in the end, their true heart is revealed. I mean, in 2 Peter 2:22, Peter said, "But it has happened to them according to the true proverb. A dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed, to her wallowing in the mire." I mean, you can wash a pig up all you want, but it's going to want to go play in the mud again, because it's a pig. That's just what it does. And the same is true of the lost. You can clean them up outwardly, but in the end they return to their evil ways because they're sinners. I mean, have you ever seen some of these very handsome, attractive men? I mean, their hair is perfect. Or these beautiful women, you know, they're just like, oh my gosh. And then they start to talk. Oh, wow. That's what's inside that person? That's bad. You see, it's just a facade. It's just empty. There's nothing to it. As Christians, it's what's on the inside that really matters, because what's on the inside overflows to the outside in our actions. And the thing is, only Jesus can give you a new heart and change you into a new creation. I don't care how much you try to fix yourself up and make yourself look so holy or righteous. I mean, the Jewish religious leaders, the Pharisees, did that. They had their long robes, and when they walked down the streets, they would bring them in because they did not want to touch a sinner like you guys out there. No way. And Jesus rebuked them. You guys are filled with dead men's bones. You're like whitewashed tombs. You look great outwardly, but inside, you're dead, spiritually speaking. And yet, in Christ, He does something wonderful. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." All new, a new life, the minute you come to Christ. Does that mean that we're perfect then? No, it's the sanctification process where God is molding and shaping us. But that old life is gone. It's dead. We've crucified the flesh. And that's why it drives me crazy when people say, well, you know, my wife had to deal with this with a woman many years ago back in Chicago, where a woman, she was an adult. She goes, yeah, I'm a child of alcoholic parents. And my wife tried to tell her, you're a new creation in Christ. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. She refused to let it go. She wanted to remain in that bondage. I think, how sad. Paul, he was crucifying Christians. He was killing them for their faith. Stephen, he was consented to his death. He was getting Christians, pulling them out of their homes and putting them on trial, bringing them back to the high priest in the Sanhedrin. And Paul says, you know, those things that are behind me, I can't do anything about, but I press on. Yeah, that was before. I can't do anything about that. I'm moving forward. I'm a new creation in Christ. Guys, rejoice in that. Rejoice. You know, I'm not big in self-help books. I'm not. In fact, I hate them. Sorry. I really do. Because think about this, guys. If they work, why do they have to come up with new ones all the time? We have the greatest self-help book right here. And it's really not a self-help book. He will help us by His Spirit to do the things that He wants us to do if we're willing to surrender to Him. Thing is, we don't want to surrender. We want an easy fix. And it's not going to work. And for Joash here, it's not a true relationship with God. It was for show, for those who were around him. And in the end, he just returned to his evil ways. He was influenced by those around him, and he never developed a true relationship with the Lord. That's what I think happened here. I'll just share a couple remarks from some, I believe, great teachers regarding what's going on here. Trapp said this. He said, "In most fawning and flattering manner did these court parasites present themselves before him, persuading him that during the days of Jehoiada he had been a king without a kingdom, a lord without a dominion, a subject to his subjects." What they were telling him was, look, hey, you know what? Jehoiada was the real king. He didn't let you be king. Hey, you were 7 years old when you came to the throne. Come on. But he listened to their lies. I think it's a lesson for us to learn not to be led away by others, but to imitate Christ, to follow Him and those who are following after Him. Don't be influenced by those who have a form of godliness, a form of righteousness, but they deny its power. They're all talk. It's flattery. Spurgeon said, "All that Joash had done was to give his heart to Jehoiada, not to Jehovah. It is very easy to be outwardly religious by giving your heart to your mother, or your father, or your aunt, or your uncle, or some good person who helps you to do what is right. You are doing all this out of love to them, which is at best but a very secondary motive. God says, 'My son, give me thine heart.'" And that's so important. Like I said, it's like raising our children. When we're raising our kids, they're really living off of our faith growing up. They're listening to the things we're telling them. But there comes a point in their life when they have to make a decision for Jesus, where it is going to be their faith right now. I mean, I couldn't live off my wife's faith. She was a Christian before me. I had to make my own decision. The same is true for my children. They had to make their own decisions. Same is going to be true for my grandchildren. They are going to have to make a choice. Am I going to serve the Lord or not? And the great thing about our God is that he doesn't desire to bring judgment and destroy Joash and the southern kingdom of Judah, but to see the kingdom and the nation turn from their evil ways to live. I think, you know, I don't know about you, but I know about me. Enough is enough. I'm squashing those guys. I mean, how could they turn from me so quickly? What is wrong with these people? And God says no. And what does he do? He sends them prophet after prophet warning them. Don't go down this path. You're going to face the judgment of God. Listen to what God is saying. But Joash and the children of the southern kingdom of Judah refused to listen. They refused to hear the warning. And that's truly tragic. Look at verse 20. "Then the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest, who stood above the people and said to them, 'Thus says God, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has also forsaken you.' So they conspired against him. And at the command of the king, they stoned him with stones in the court of the house of the Lord. Thus Joash the king did not remember the kindness which Jehoiada his father had done to him, but killed his son. And as he died, he said, 'The Lord look on it and repay.'" Wow. You know, God sends Joash another prophet, the son of Jehoiada, Zechariah. And think about it, Joash and Zechariah, they may have grown up together as kids. We don't know. And now this brother is coming to warn Joash of his ways. Don't go down this path. "Why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord so that you cannot prosper?" He says, "Because you have forsaken the Lord, he's also forsaken you. Come on, wake up. Open your eyes. Don't go down this path anymore." And what does he do? Instead of listening to what Zechariah had to say, Joash orders Zechariah to be put to death. And he's put to death, he's stoned at the very place that Jehoiada, the priest, anointed Joash to be king in the southern kingdom of Judah. What a short-term memory this guy had. He forgot the love that was shown him by Jehoiada. He executes the son of Jehoiada for speaking the truths of God. And as he died, Zechariah called for God to repay the wickedness of Joash. And as we're going to see in a minute, he truly did. In fact, Clark tells us this very thing. He said, "And so he did, for at the end of the year, The Syrians came against Judah, destroyed all the princes of the people, sent their spoils to Damascus, and Joash, the murderer of the prophet, the son of his benefactor, was himself murdered by his own servants. Here was a most signal display of the divine retribution. God is warning people today, isn't he? He's warning people that judgment is coming. There are signs everywhere. Do people close their eyes to them? Yes, they do. They would rather believe Nostradamus or who was it, the Incas or whatever, that the Aztecs who said the world's coming to the end in 2012. They ran out of stones. They said, we have no more stones to calculate the calendar. We'll just end here. And let's see what they do when they get to 2012. And, you know, we're just goofy. The world's ending in 2012. Could it? Well, yeah, but not because they said it. Because the Lord did. Judgment is coming upon this world. Watch what's happening in the Middle East. Watch what's happening in Turkey. I mean, here was a nation that could have joined with the European community, but they were blacklisted, you might say. The EU didn't want them. And so now what happens? They're becoming Islamic. And Turkey is the one nation that needed to turn back to Islam because it's part of the nations described in Ezekiel 38 and 39 that come against Israel to wipe them out. Part of the Islamic nations. Israel became a nation. Who would have thought? Prior to 1948, most Christian preachers were saying, never happened. It must be something spiritual talking about Israel coming back in the land. They were singing a different song after 1948 because Israel did come back in the land. They are speaking the Hebrew language, which was a lost language. It was a dead language. In fact, in around 250 BC or so, they had to translate the Hebrew scriptures into Greek because no one could read Hebrew anymore. They're speaking Hebrew now. They're coming from all over the world to Israel, just like God said. Look at the earthquakes that are happening in diverse places. Look at the wars and the rumors of wars. These are just the birth pains. We haven't seen the labor start yet. The labor doesn't start until the tribulation period starts. But the signs are everywhere. God is warning people. It's time to get right. You look at the economic conditions of the world. It doesn't look good, even for us. They're talking about lowering our status. Even if we do increase our debt limit, they're talking about lowering our rating because we're not a good risk anymore. We haven't done anything to help our nation economically. Look at the food. There's food shortage that could happen very quickly throughout the world. Are we ready to shine when things get tough, guys? Because as dark as it can get out in this world, we should be shining brightly. We should be, in a sense, the prophets that are saying, hey, you know what? God loves you and he wants you to turn to him. His judgment is coming, and I don't want you to face that. I want you to stand before him one day as a child of God. Very sad story here. Very sad. And I think it's a good lesson for us to learn when we reach out to people, when we try to help them, when we try to correct them and so on. We think, hey, I'm just helping you out. We think, oh, thank you, Joe. I love you so much. You're such a nice guy. Many times that's not exactly what they say. I'll have to clean it up a little bit because it's a church setting, but it's not very nice sometimes the words they say when you try to help someone. Just like Joash, they try to kill you, not physically, but they'll assassinate your character. They'll use words to destroy you. And what's our response? I'm coming back after you, man. You say that to me, I'm going to take care of you. We have the mentality of David in Psalm 58:6, where, you know, David in the Psalm says, Lord, break their teeth in their mouth, O God. Break out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. Just wipe them. Make them into mincemeat, Lord. But that's not how we're to respond. We're to love them not because they deserve it. We're to love them because of Jesus. If you do everything for him, no matter what happens, you won't lose anything. You have to put things in the proper perspective. You see, God loved us when we didn't love him, right? He loved us when we didn't deserve it. And we need to reach out to others with that same kind of love, no matter how they treat us. We need to do it for Jesus. I'm not saying that you have to be physically abused, but we need to love people. We need to be praying for them. Because what happens if you can't love with that love that only God can give? You become bitter, you become angry, you become frustrated, you're full of hatred. It's an ugly picture. Now, it's interesting because, you know, the Jews loved their leaders, the patriarchs. They loved their prophets. They really held them to high esteem. But if they would read their scriptures, they murdered their prophets. They put their leaders to death. They weren't very good. In fact, Jesus picked up on that. Look at Luke for a second. Luke chapter 11. In Luke chapter 11, I'm going to pick up in verse 47, where Jesus said this. He said, "Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets and your fathers killed them. In fact, you bear witness that you approve the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed kill them, and you build their tombs. Therefore, the wisdom of God also said, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation. From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple. Yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation. Woe to you, lawgivers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves, and those who were entering in you hindered." This could be speaking of this Zechariah here, Jesus could be speaking of, who was killed. And we see that today. An example of this, and I don't want to offend anyone, I grew up in the Roman Catholic Church, but the Roman Catholic Church put millions of Christians to death. Why? For turning to the true God, to turning to the Word of God instead of a man-made organization. These people loved the Word of God. They were willing to die for the Word of God. We have so many Bibles today. We have the Bibles here. We've got them on our phones. We've got them on our computers. We've got all these different Bibles, all these different versions. Do you realize people die just to have one Bible? And people in China, many of them have just portions of the Scriptures, many of them just pages of the Scriptures. But these people were willing to die for their love for God. And now what's happened is not only the Roman Catholic Church, but the Protestant Church is holding up the Church Fathers as some kind of people to look up to. How ridiculous. Jesus didn't accept it then, and he's not accepting it now. You know who we look up to? Jesus. I mean, it's not complicated. Real quickly, I don't know how many of you heard. I guess there was a special last night that there was Mary appears in Green Bay, you know, thing. She appears everywhere. I think she has good frequent flyer miles, but what was interesting, they had a little news thing on, I think it was Channel 2 News or something, and they were talking about this. They were talking to one of the priests, and he said, you know, this brings this Mary, her appearance, and all this faith just brings peace to these people. I thought, wow, you don't know the Scriptures. Because Jesus says, in this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. He said, in me you will have peace. You see that? In me, in Jesus, we have our peace. We need to get back to what the Word of God has to say. People are being led astray so easily because they don't know what's in the Scriptures. Well, look at verse 23. So it happened in the spring of that year that the army of Syria came up against them, and they came to Judah and Jerusalem, and destroyed all the leaders of the people from among the people, and sent all their spoil to the king of Damascus. For the army of the Syrians came with a small company of men, but the Lord delivered a very great army into their hand, because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. So they executed judgment against Joash. So God uses the Syrians, just a small group of men, compared to Judah, and yet the Syrians were victorious. And look at these wicked leaders who led Joash away from the Lord. They're destroyed. Their spoil was plundered. And the result of turning away from the Lord is this judgment. Not listening to the prophets of God who warned them to get right with God. You see, God promised to bless His people if they followed after Him, and their success would far outweigh their numbers. If they turned from the Lord, they would suffer a proportionate defeat. And that's what we see here with the Syrians. Look at verse 25. And when they had withdrawn from him, for they left him severely wounded, his own servants conspired against him because of the blood of the son, it should be son, not sons, of Jehoiada the priest, and killed him on his bed. So he died, and they buried him in the city of David, but they did not bury him in the tombs of the kings. These are the ones who had conspired against him: Zabad, the son of Shemeath, the Ammonitess, and Jehozabad, the son of Shimrith, the Moabitess. Now concerning his sons and the many oracles about him, and the repairing of the house of God, indeed they are written in the annals of the book of the kings, that Amaziah his son reigned in his place. Joash here is wounded in this battle. He's assassinated by his own servants because he killed the son of Jehoiada. And there's no fanfare given for him in his death. He's not even buried with the kings. And now his son Amaziah is on the throne. What a tragic life. All because he turned from the Lord. He didn't follow after the Lord. Well, look at chapter 25, verse 1. Amaziah was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jehoadan of Jerusalem, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, but not with a loyal heart. Now, this is kind of, you might say, a works theology. You can do good things, help all kinds of people, but if your heart's not right before the Lord, it's meaningless. You can serve God, but if your heart is far from Him, if you don't have a relationship with Him, then all you're doing is meaningless. I realize that's hard for people to believe. Amaziah did good things, but his heart was far from the Lord. And yeah, it was far better for Amaziah to do good rather than evil. It was a blessing for the nation, but he was still lost. And that's a sobering thought. God is interested in our hearts, and it's out of that relationship our service will flow. I mean, God wants an undivided heart. Years ago, when Princess Diana and Mother Teresa, Princess Diana was killed, Mother Teresa had died, and I did a study on that, just showing two people. Princess Diana, lots of good works, but there's no indication that her heart was towards the Lord. She helped a lot of people, but there was no relationship with God. And then I irritated a lot of people. As I said, and you know what? Mother Teresa did a lot of good works. And if she didn't know the Lord, all those works are meaningless. How can you say that? Because Jesus says, I never knew you. You could call me Lord, Lord, and cast out demons and do many great signs and wonders, but it's meaningless if I don't have a relationship with you. And that's the bottom line. Say I wasn't married to Julie. Could I go around saying, well, yeah, she's my wife. We don't live together. We have nothing in common. There's no marriage certificate. But yeah, she's my wife. You guys are like, you're nuts, Joe. Well, how many people today say, well, I'm serving God. Well, who is he? Do you love Jesus? Well, you know, I'm serving God. Do you have a relationship with God? Well, I'm serving him. Well, you're not married to him. You don't have the engagement ring of the Holy Spirit. So no, you don't know who God is. That's the bottom line, guys. Well, look at verse 3. Now it happened as soon as the kingdom was established for him that he executed his servants who had murdered his father, the king. However, he did not execute their children, but did as it is written in the law in the book of Moses, where the Lord commanded, saying, the fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall the children be put to death for their fathers, but a person shall die for his own sin. Here's the thing. If the pagan kings uncovered an assassination plot against them, they would not only put to death the person that had plotted this, but also their families and sometimes even their friends. They'd wipe them all out. So no one else could rise up against them. They had no mercy. Amaziah executed only those who murdered his father, just as God had said in Deuteronomy 24:16. Well, look at verse 5. Moreover, Amaziah gathered Judah together and set over them captains of thousands and captains of hundreds, according to their fathers' houses, throughout all Judah and Benjamin, and numbered them from 20 years old and above, and found them to be 300,000 choice men, able to go to war, who could handle spear and shield. He also hired 100,000 mighty men of valor from Israel for 100 talents of silver. But a man of God came to him, saying, O king, do not let the army of Israel go with you, for the Lord is not with Israel, not with any of the children of Ephraim. But if you go, be gone. Be strong in battle. Even so, God shall make you fall before the enemy, for God has power to help and to overthrow. So Judah is coming against the Edomites. They have 300,000 men. Amaziah says, you know, I need a little bit more. So he hires 100,000 mercenaries from the northern kingdom of Israel to assist him. But then as soon as he signs the deal, the paperwork's signed, the prophet of God warns him, says, hey, don't get help from Israel. God's not with them, and if you use them, God is not going to be with you. You'll be defeated. Well, here's the thing. Northern kingdom of Israel was wicked. They were evil. God says, I don't want you to do that. Tragically, there are many well-intentioned Christians and Christian organizations that are trying to fight against the ungodliness of this nation. Organizations like Pro-Life and the Christian Coalition. They're out fighting, and in their zeal for help, they allow all kinds of people to join forces with them, from Mormons to Catholics and anyone else that'll help them fight against the forces of evil. And they think it's okay, but it's not. And John Hagee and his organization, Christians United for Israel, has sided with Glenn Beck for the stance with Israel, even though Glenn Beck is a Mormon. Doesn't make sense. You never join forces with the world to do battle. God's saying, don't be unequally yoked. Oh, but it's for a good cause. We need all the help we can. What you're saying when you do that is you're saying, I know, God, you need a lot of help here. I'm going to help you out. I'm going to get some other people to help us because you're just not strong enough to do it. Right? Don't you think God could win the battle without getting the enemy to join forces with us to fight against evil? Absolutely. Look at verse 9. Then Amaziah said to the man of God, but what shall we do about the 100 talents which I have given to the troops of Israel? And the man of God answered, the Lord is able to give you much more than this. What's Amaziah's concern? Hey, I just gave him 100 talents of silver. I'm out that money. What am I going to do? And what does the prophet say? Hey, God can give you more than that. Don't worry about it. Wow. You know, I learned that lesson when we got kicked out of our other building, as we just spent like $10,000 or $15,000 fixing that up, getting everything fixed up in that building. And, you know, just as we finished, the guy came up to me and said, Joe, you guys are going to have to get out by October, which was just like 3 months or so down the road. Well, we had just exhausted our bank account. And we really felt that's what God wanted us to do. And I was upset. But you know what? Did God say, Joe, you know what? Gosh, I wish you wouldn't have spent that money. Now you put me in a bind here. No, you know what was amazing? All of a sudden, we had all this money for a down payment so we can get a loan for this building. God took care of it. And I'm not saying that man was evil or anything. God wanted us to move. And God used that man to tell me, you got 3 months to get out. And God provided the resources. We need to be able to trust Him. And guys, when we had moved from the lower room, where, you know, it was at all one level, and we went up to the Sunday school classroom, which was this tiny room. It was probably the size of this half over here. And you had to climb like 6,000 steps to get up there, I think it was. Maybe 5,000. And the church grew. We were crammed in there. I'm sure if the fire department ever saw that, they would just have a stroke, man, because, oh my gosh, you got all those people in that tiny room. And God was bringing people into the church. It was incredible. Why do we limit God? I don't know. Well, look at verse 10. So Amaziah discharged the troops that had come to him from Ephraim to go back home. Therefore, their anger was greatly aroused against Judah, and they returned home in great anger. Then Amaziah strengthened himself, and leading his people, he went to the Valley of Salt and killed 10,000 of the people of Seir. Also, the children of Judah took captive 10,000 alive, brought them to the top of the rock, and cast them down from the top of the rock, so that they all were dashed in pieces. But as for the soldiers of the army which Amaziah had discharged, so that they would not go with him to battle, they raided the cities of Judah from Samaria to Beth Horon, killed 3,000 in them, and took much spoil. So God gave them a victory, but why in the world were these mercenaries so angry? I mean, they got paid for doing nothing. Well, it's probably not enough money to go around. Plus, I don't think that was the only reason. When you went into battle, when you defeated the enemy, guess what? You got the spoils of the victory that you divided up. So there's a lot more wealth that they felt they got cheated on. So what they did is, they went back home, but as they went home, they attacked some of the cities of Judah, killed 3,000, and took much spoil. They got their money's worth. Tragic. And, you know, look at what God did, though. Even without these mercenaries, God gave them a victory. And you think, man, that's got to increase Amaziah's faith, right? Well, look at verse 14. Now it was so, after Amaziah came from the slaughter of the Edomites, that he brought the gods of the people of Seir, set them up to be his gods, bowed down before them, and burned incense to them. Therefore the anger of the Lord was aroused against Amaziah, and he sent him a prophet who said to him, why have you sought the gods of the people, which could not rescue their own people from your hand? So it was, as he talked with him, that the king said to him, have we made you the king's counselor? Cease! Why should you be killed? Then the prophet ceased and said, I know that God is determined to destroy you because you have done this and have not heeded my advice. Man, what's wrong with these people? How could Amaziah do this? He gets his victory against the Edomites, and instead of worshiping the Lord, he takes the gods of the Edomites, the ones he just defeated, and brings them home with him. And he's worshiping these gods. I mean, that's just plain ridiculous. But, you know, it's done all the time today. When our backs are up against the wall, when people have their backs up against the wall, what do? They cry out to the true and living God. Help me. Lord, come on, please. They have nowhere else to turn. When the trouble is over, what happens? They go back to the gods of this world, the gods of flesh, the ones that appeal to them. Even though they know these gods can't help them in times of trouble, just like they couldn't help the Edomites, but they can satisfy the flesh. We saw that after 9/11. Churches were filled up after 9/11. The congressmen were all in arms, God bless America. Now they're not quite saying that, are they? Now the churches are back, you know, the people aren't going. Why? Because their backs aren't up against the wall. They're not fearful anymore. They don't need to go to the true and living God. Tragic. And that's what we're seeing here. And, you know, he thought he didn't need God, but in reality, he needed God more than ever in his life. And so do we. And again, God is gracious. I mean, he sends him a prophet to warn him. And the prophet says, and I'm paraphrasing, why in the world would you turn to the gods of the Edomites? I mean, they lost the battle. They didn't win. And he refused to listen. Who made you king? You want to be killed? I already did that once. I could do it again. And the prophet said, fine. I mean, you're going to be judged for your actions. Look at verse 17. Now Amaziah, king of Judah, asked advice and sent to Joash, the son of Jehoaz, the son of Jehu, king of Israel, saying, come, let us face one another in battle. Why in the world is he fighting against the northern kingdom of Israel? He did hire 100,000 mercenaries who he, you know, sent back home. Why is he fighting? Because these mercenaries attacked his people. He goes, hey, you know what? Beat the Edomites. Now I'm coming after you. You attacked my people. I'm going to attack you. He didn't think it was a problem. And Joash, king of Israel, sent to Amaziah, king of Judah, saying, the thistle that was in Lebanon sent to the cedar that was in Lebanon, saying, give your daughter to my son as wife. And a wild beast that was in Lebanon passed by and trampled the thistle. Indeed, you say that you have defeated the Edomites, and your heart is lifted up to boast. Stay at home now. Why should you meddle with trouble, that you should fall, you and Judah with you? You know, the king of the northern kingdom of Israel is giving them some good advice. He says, yeah, you know, you guys were victorious against the Edomites, but you're still nothing in my eyes, son. You're not even in the same league as me. Go home, boy, you bother me. Well, the King James kind of makes this clear. That was a paraphrase, of course, but it says, why shouldest thou meddle to thine hurt? Yeah, you know, don't go looking for trouble because you'll find it. Don't play with fire, you're going to get burned, whatever you want to use. Look at verse 20. But Amaziah would not heed, for it came from God, that he might give them into the hand of their enemies, because they sought the gods of Edom. So Joash, king of Israel, went out, and he and Amaziah, king of Judah, faced one another at Beth Shemesh, which belongs to Judah. And Judah was defeated by Israel, and every man fled to his tent. So Judah's defeated because of its sin. And guys, we're defeated because of our sin, too. When we play with sin, when we meddle in places we need to stay away from, we're going to become defeated. We need to listen. We need to listen to what God is saying to us. Look at verse 23. Then Joash, the king of Israel, captured Amaziah, king of Judah, the son of Joash, the son of Jehoaz, at Beth Shemesh, and he brought him to Jerusalem, and broke down the wall of Jerusalem from the gate of Ephraim to the corner gate, 400 cubits. And he took all the gold and silver and all the articles that were found in the house of God with Obed-Edom, the treasurers of the king's house, and hostages, and returned to Samaria. Not only do we find ourselves defeated when we meddle where we don't belong, but sin has a way of destroying our defenses. It destroyed 600 feet of wall in Jerusalem. And the thing is, the more we sin, guys, the harder it becomes to resist it the next time. The more you give in to sin, the easier it becomes until one day you've become a slave to it. You can't meddle just a little and not be affected by it. And the house of God's plundered, the king's house, many were taken captive. Sin does rob us of that precious worship. Because, you know, when we're in sin, we're not going to want to worship God. And it destroys our character. It destroys our witness. It destroys everything. Sin is a horrible thing. Well, let's finish up here. Look at verse 25. Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, lived 15 years after the death of Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, king of Israel. Now, the rest of the acts of Amaziah, from the first to the last, indeed, are they not written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel? After the time that Amaziah turned away from following the Lord, they made a conspiracy against him in Jerusalem, and he fled to Lachish, but they sent after him to Lachish and killed him there. Then they brought him on horses and buried him with his fathers in the city of Judah. So we see the people are so upset by what Amaziah had done, he goes to Lachish, he flees away, they catch him, and they murder him. How sad. How sad. What another sad story. And I guess, you know, I'll just close this evening with this, because it's a good lesson for us to learn and apply to our lives. It's very simple. This book, the Bible, will keep you from sin, and sin will keep you from this book. This book, the Bible, will keep you from sin, and sin will keep you from this book. May we read it. May we learn from it. May we apply it to our lives, the Word of God. May we walk in obedience to the Lord. He loves us that much that He is molding and shaping us into the men and women of God He wants us to be. He's doing it for our good, not to hurt us or deprive us of something. May we not forget that. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You so much that You're a loving, gracious, merciful God. You're so patient with us, Lord. And Lord, we know what Your Word says, that these things were written beforehand, that we, through the patience and the comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. All these lessons of faith, Lord, the successes, the failures, we can all learn from, Lord, so that we don't have to go down those same paths to hurt, but Lord, we could follow after the men and women of God who followed after You, that saw the victory in their life, so that we too may gain that victory. We love You so much, Lord. Help us to draw close to You, and Lord, as we do, Lord, we see that good works will follow, but Lord, the key is drawing close to You. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.